Book of Colossians, chapter 1. We've been it for, this is our sixth week in it already. And hopefully you're getting a feel for what Paul's heart is concerning this church. It is a young church, and they are facing many problems, many struggles, not too unlike the culture in which we find ourselves today. And so it is a book that speaks to us right where we are. I'm going to be looking at verses 24 through 29 this morning. Follow along as I read. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning. We come asking that your Holy Spirit would be present among us, working in us, working on us, opening our mind's eye to see and to receive your truth. For Lord, we know that your word does not return to you void, but it accomplishes exactly what you have set it out to do. Lord, we ask that your word this morning would sanctify us. We ask your word would mature us. We ask, Lord, that your word would make us to be more like Jesus. So, Lord, teach us. Teach us this morning what you expect of us, what you require of us, what you are doing to us. We pray your grace to be upon us in the preaching of your word. And in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. If you were to go around to some of the many churches here in Palm Harbor, and if you were to ask them this question, if you were to be granted one wish, what would you wish for? So you go around to the different churches and you ask them that question, that they could have anything they wished for. What do you think some of the common answers might be? Think they might ask for a new sound system, or a better praise band, or better facility? Perhaps they might ask for more people. Well, what about this church? If we were asked that question, what would we ask for? Right, if we were given the choice like Solomon, ask for anything and it'll be granted to you. What would we ask for? Well, how about if we were to put that question to Paul? If we were to ask Paul, "Paul, if you could have anything for this church in Colossae, Paul, what would you want for them?" Well, that's effectively what our text is laying out for us this morning. It is laying out Paul's answer to that question. What Paul wants for the church there in Colossae is maturity. He wants the believers there to transition from being young, new believers into well-established, mature believers. Now, this is his aim. You see it there in verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Now, what's interesting about the way that Paul says that is he uses the exact same word in verse 28 that he used back in verse 22. Now, in verse 22, we see what Jesus' purpose was in the reconciliation. Verse 22, "Christ is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Why? in order to present you, not as you currently are, but in order to present you mature, in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And so what Paul is laying out here for us in this passage, he's laying out his intentions, his desire, which is actually Christ's desire. Paul is wanting the same thing for the Colossian church as Christ wants for the Colossian church, that they would be mature and steadfast in their faith. And Paul's desire for us would be no different, that we would be mature, steadfast in our faith. Now, why maturity? Well, think about a tree for a second. Think about a mature tree, if you will. All right, you can judge the maturity of a tree in several practical ways. You can look at how well a mature tree can take a beating. If you come over to our house tonight, you'll see right across the street from our house, you'll see a tree. It looks great, but a couple of years ago, it was struck by lightning. It's completely hollow inside. And yet, because it was a mature tree, it has somehow survived. A mature tree can take a beating and keep on ticking, right? Second thing about a mature tree, if you just consider where you park normally on a hot, sunny day, where are you going to park? You want to go park out there in the sun? No, you're going to park under the shade. Mature trees offer a shade. They offer a comfort to those around them. Mature trees, if you're also talking about a fruit tree, a mature tree is going to produce a larger quantity of fruit. You know, my dad planted an apple tree when I was about 7 or 8 years old. We were so excited because when he planted it, it actually had an apple on it that first year. It was great. A few years later, we got a lot more apples, right? There's a maturity in trees that they produce a lot more fruit. And there's a fourth thing about mature trees as well, something else to consider. What happens when a mature tree finally dies? It leaves a hole, doesn't it? Not just in the ground, but it leaves a hole in the canopy. If it's a fruit tree, it could leave a hole in your stomach, right? But in that opening, in that open place, it leaves space for other trees to grow and mature. There's a sense in which the maturity, it greatly benefits those in the environment. And so in the church, it's no difference. Instead of talking about physical needs, in the church we're talking about spiritual needs. Spiritual maturity is a blessing to the church. I mean, let's face it, Christians, we're going to have difficult times, right? We're going to face trying times. Well, where do we find help? Well, we find mature believers coming alongside us, opening God's word to us, showing us how they have gotten through their struggles, and showing us how they've applied God's word so that we can then go on and face the struggles. Or if you, as young believers, you just open your Bible up and you're overwhelmed. Wow, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible, right? How do you begin to make sense of all the stuff in the Bible? Well, you go to a mature believer who has walked through the Bible, and you learn from them. You enjoy the fruit of their studies. And as hard and as difficult sometimes the loss of mature believers is, you know what happens when mature believers die in the body of Christ? They create a space for other believers to grow up and mature. And so what happens is that the gospel, the truth, is then passed on to the next generation. See, maturity has several practical implications for the well-being of the church. In fact, where there are mature Christians, there will be a mature church. And where there is a mature church, there will be persevering Christians. And that's the heart, really, of Paul's aim in this letter, isn't it? Because the Colossian church is facing lots of temptations, lots of trials, right? They've got people on the outside. The culture is telling them they need to compromise. They need to be tolerant in the church of all the things that the culture is tolerant of. And so there's this pressure on the Colossians from outside to conform to the culture instead of to conforming to Christ. And then there's a pressure inside the church. If you remember, there are people inside the church saying that the Christians have to conform to this warped sense of self-righteousness. And so for Paul, the answer to all these difficulties, the answer especially to the false teaching that was pressing upon them, is for the people to mature in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? It is the mature Christian in the mature church that is most like Jesus. And so this is where Paul is leading the Colossian church. And this is where Paul is going to lead us as well as we study this book of Colossians. You know, just because we're 2,000 years removed from the Apostle Paul, from this church of Colossae, it doesn't mean that the truths don't apply to us. Right? We need the same thing that church there in Colossae needed. We need to grow. We need to mature in our faith. Now, as we work through this text, all along the way, you're going to see Paul's focus in maturing believers, his focus is on Jesus. His focus is on the revelation of Christ. It's on the Word of God. Verse 25, right? Paul works as a steward. Paul works as God's steward. For what reason? To make the Word of God fully known. Verse 27, here we see that God chose to make known what? The mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then verse 28, Him, right, Christ, we proclaim. Right? Now, the same thing we looked at 2 weeks ago, right, in verses 15 through 20. We looked at the preeminence of Christ. We looked at how Christ is greatest among all. Right? How He's the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. Right? We looked at Christ preeminent. And now Paul is taking that theme of Christ preeminent, and he's going to use it as the source of our maturity. Now, what does it take for us to mature in Christ? How is Jesus administered to us? Ordinarily, it's through a minister through whom God is working, and then to and through the body, the believers of the church. So in order to mature in Christ, Paul is kind of laying out here for a paradigm for us, laying out that we mature as Christ is administered to us through a minister, through the elders, through God Himself, and then through the body of believers that we belong to. So let's look at those three things real quickly. First of all, I want you to notice, who ministers Jesus to the church there in Colossae? Right? Well, here, Paul's saying it's Him. It's Him. He's the apostle. Now, we know from chapter 2, verse 1, Paul didn't actually go to Colossae. Right? He didn't actually go. He hasn't seen this church face to face yet. So how is it Paul can be the first, or Paul can be the ambassador, or Paul can be the first minister to them? Well, as I've pointed out several times in the past, Paul discipled Epaphras. Epaphras grew up there, evidently, in these towns in Laodicea, in Colossae. And so Paul discipled him. Perhaps Paul spent years teaching Epaphras. And then Epaphras went back to Colossae in that area in order to evangelize. So Paul discipled Epaphras, and it was through then Epaphras that Paul ministered to Colossae. But verse 24, he adds something. He talks about his ministry. The first part isn't too confusing. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I think that's kind of easy enough for us to understand if we think about how parents would willingly suffer for their children to keep their children from having to undergo harm or troubles and circumstances that are difficult for them, right? What parent wouldn't voluntarily suffer for their children, right? That's natural. And so that, well, he's rejoicing that he gets to do that for this early church. But this second phrase here in verse 24, this is what sometimes brings a lot of difficulty. Verse 24 says, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled trying to explain this. Some people have tried to argue that what Paul is referring to is that somehow Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient. Right? They're trying to argue that somehow all of Christ's redemptive work, it wasn't good enough so that the Christians had to suffer in order to make up what was deficient in Christ's atoning work. And of course, we know that's got to be thrown out, right? The whole testimony of Scripture argues against such a position. Christ's work on the cross was full, it was complete, it was sufficient. Nothing else needs to happen, right, to atone for our sins. So what is Paul referring to? Well, I think the easiest way, or perhaps the simplest way of explaining this, is to point out a verse to you in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is going through the covenant rites here. And God is laying out for Abraham what's going to happen in the future. And God tells him in Genesis 15, 16, "And they," referring to the descendants of Abraham, "they shall come back here," back to Canaan, "in the fourth generation, because," or "for, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Like, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet fulfilled. Same word family as the word here, filling up the iniquity, or the filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. God had said an allotment. God had set a measurement of sin for the Amorites. Right? And when the Amorites reached that allotment of sin, that was when God would bring back his people into Canaan and bring his judgment against the Amorites and bring the Amorites to an end. So you can almost think of it as a canister or a container, that when the Amorites had reached the top, reached the fulfillment of their sin, well, that's when God would bring judgment upon them. And that's kind of the same picture of what is happening here that Paul is talking about in Colossae. But instead of thinking in terms of sin, the container is being filled with suffering. God has a set amount of suffering for the Colossians to endure, and for that matter, all of Christians to go through. And once that amount has been reached, well, it'll be time for Christ to bring such a suffering to an end. Now, the implication of this is that the church, or the body of Christ, is not going to suffer indefinitely. Right? God's not twiddling his thumbs, "Oh, when should I end their suffering?" He's got it all mapped out. He knows when it's going to end. He's sustaining his people until it ends. And so Paul is rejoicing because his suffering contributes to and is bringing the end of the suffering that much closer. Now, just to remind you what kind of suffering Paul went through, take your Bibles and turn over 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul begins to here lay out some of the suffering that he's had to go through. And there's a particular point I want to get to at the end of verse 28. But starting in verse 23, he said, "Are they servants of Christ? I am better. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I had been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Verse 28, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. What Paul saying there? Without going into the question of whether or not that anxiety is sinful, we won't touch that right now. But nonetheless, he feels a great pressure. A pressure on him for the churches. His concern is so great for the churches, he considers it at the same level as all the other sufferings he has to endure. Let me tell you, a minister that is willing to suffer for Christ and to suffer for the Word is a minister who will not be afraid and will not hold back just because a particular section of the Word is unpopular. A preacher that is not afraid of suffering is a preacher that isn't afraid of making others uncomfortable. He isn't afraid of afflicting the comfortable. Now, there's a sense in which you can compare a minister's work to the building of an eagle's nest. Right? If you think of when an eagle's nest is built, the eagle will use all sorts of materials that you might not think would be too comfortable. He'll use rocks, he'll use sticks, pointy things, right? But then, before the eggs are laid, the eagle will come in and he'll put feathers and fur and cloth and all sorts of materials in order to make that nest nice and comfortable for the new hatchlings. Right? But guess what happens over time? The eagles hatch, they begin to mature, and they get comfortable in that nest. And so the eagle then begins to stir the nest. Where the expression comes from, and begins to remove some of those things that made the nest comfortable and allows the discomfort of what was already there to poke and to prod those eaglets, I guess is the word. And what ends up happening? As those eagles mature, they're eventually enabled then through that suffering, through that discomfort, to soar in the heavens, so to speak. If a minister is unwilling to suffer, if he is unwilling to endure suffering, how can he teach others how to suffer for the sake of Christ? 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right? The afflictions, the tribulations, the sufferings we experience now, there's a purpose to them, right? Romans 8:28 tells us about it, right? The afflictions, the things we're going through, they're difficult. They are preparing us. They are fitting us, making us ready to be able to soar in the heights of glory. Now, if a minister is not willing to afflict you a little bit in order to prepare you for the heights of glory, well, he's a minister that's withholding Christ in some fashion from you. Right, we need a minister who is willing to suffer for Christ's sake in order to make the Word of God fully known. Second, there's a person, second person we need ministering to us, and that is God himself. Right, Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right. There's only one person that can make us see Christ. There's only one person that can take God's word and implant it into the depths of our soul so that it bears much fruit. Right. It's not the Apostle Paul. It is, in fact, God himself, and specifically, it is the Holy Spirit that does that. Now, what message did Paul preach? Paul didn't just come up with something on his own. He didn't just sit around, I wonder what I can say to them to get them motivated, to inspire them to a better life. No, that's not at all what Paul did. Paul preached what was given to him. He was a steward of the gospel. He didn't come up with a message on his own. What Paul preached is what he had received, first of all, from the Lord. See, behind every good minister of the gospel, behind every good minister is, in fact, the Holy Spirit working through the minister, taking his message, hiding the mistakes of the minister, so to speak. You know, I've often been amazed at what people sometimes get out of my sermons, because they'll hear stuff and they'll apply it to things in their life I would have never thought of. What is that? That is the work of the Holy Spirit, taking God's word and illuminating minds to be able to see how God's word fits their life. Turn your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 to 14. Talking about the work of the Holy Spirit here. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You ever wonder why some people get it and some don't? Well, that verse is a pretty clear indication, isn't it? Part of the reason is it's the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who has shone the light in our hearts? If we understand anything about who Jesus is, if we embrace him, who's done that? It's been the Holy Spirit to awaken us, to open our eyes. And what's the result? The result when the Spirit opens us, opens our eyes, the result is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're resting solely on your own ability to make sense of the Bible, you know what's going to happen eventually? Unless the grace of God intervenes, eventually you're going to hear some plausible argument that Paul calls it in chapter 2, verse 4. So you'll hear a plausible argument, an argument that seems to make sense. And you might very well buy into it. And in buying into it, you'll abandon the gospel that you had heard. I had a conversation yesterday, and it seemed like we kept coming back to the issue of who has our ear, right? Who do we listen to? Who interprets the world for us? And in this particular case, it seemed that it was not the scriptures, it was not the Spirit interpreting the world, but somebody else, perhaps the media. This is why when you begin your morning devotions, how do you begin? You begin with prayer. Lord, affect my heart. Open up my heart. Soften my heart so I can read and understand your word. If we're to be mature in Christ, we need a minister ministering the word to us, but we also especially need the Holy Spirit ministering the word to us. And if we find those two things happening in a local church, we're also going to find the third thing happening in a local church. We need our peers ministering to us. Here Paul changes tense there in verse 28. He's been using the first person singular, I and me, and he's been using the second person plural, you and y'all. I'm from Oklahoma. But all of a sudden now, verse 28, he changes to first person plural. We. Right? There's a collective sense of the ministry here that we minister to one another. We proclaim. We warn. We teach so that we can present all mature in Christ. There is a collective maturity in the body of Christ. The whole church is to be involved in the warning and teaching and the proclaiming. I think one of the ironies of teaching is that in order to teach something, you've got to first learn it yourself. You've got to learn the material yourself, at least to some degree, before you can teach it to others. So I wonder, how many of us are teaching others? That's one of the things we're called to as believers, to teach others. And that means we have to know it ourselves. So if you're struggling with any particular concept, you know what we can do? We can set up a time for you to teach. One of the men's groups, one of the women's groups, we can find a time for you to teach. And so that you can study and wrestle through a topic yourself and see how it applies, so that then you can teach others and have your work evaluated. Now notice here in verse 28, Paul uses the term every man. He used the term three times, or everyone. It's three times. Warn everyone. Teach everyone. That we may present everyone. You know, one of the dangers that was pressing into the Colossian church was that of a second tier of Christians. You had your upper tier and your lower tier, right? Well, guess what? That's something that's current in the church today. There are those who are the enlightened Christians, and then there's everybody else. You know what? That's contrary to what Scripture teaches. Right? In Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. Right? The whole Bible is for the whole body. Now, if you were to think of the opposite of a mature person, if you were to think of the opposite of maturity, you'd think of an infant, right? By definition, an infant is not mature. They are immature. They have short memories, right? A memory that might only last a couple hours at times. Infants don't appreciate what their parents do for them. Their concern is not what you did for me yesterday. They're not concerned with what you're going to do for me tomorrow. The infant's concern is only for today. Perhaps even for this very moment, that's what they're interested in. That's a sign of immaturity, right? On the other hand, those who are mature, what do they know? They reflect upon the past. They understand what has happened, right? The mature believer recognizes that the gospel they believe, the gospel they've accepted and received in Christ, they received because somebody died for it. You guys realize that? The only reason any of us are here in this room is because of the blood of the martyrs. That was one of the conditions that Paul read, that Ron read in Acts chapter 15. The men who they sent up there to Antioch were men who were what? Were willing to die for Christ. And so the mature believer recognizes the history upon which he stands. And he's also thinking about the future. How am I going to train up somebody else to take and to fill the space that I leave behind? Because that's a reality. And they recognize, mature believers recognize that now is the time to be laboring, to be working. This is what Paul is striving for. Verse 29 describes Paul's efforts. For this I toil, struggling. And the word for struggling here is agonizomai, agonizing. He's in agony here. He's in agony with all of Christ's energy that he, Christ, powerfully works within me. You know, if we are relying on the power of Christ to enable us to teach, to warn. Well, guess what? We're never going to run low. We're never going to have a short supply of power because it is Christ working in us. You know, think of a light bulb. Not only does it have to be screwed in, right, but it's going to be turned on. It's got to actually be working in order to produce the light that it was designed to produce, right? And so if the light bulb's not plugged into the power source, not going to work. If it's not working, if that connection isn't made, if the electricity isn't flowing through it, it's not going to work. Christians, believers, we have to be believers, first of all, but we have to be working if we are going to see the power of God at work. Let me close with a question. Where is God working among his people? Lots of people have gone from one revival to another revival to another revival, looking for the place where God was at work. Right? People would go all the way out to, back in the early 1900s, out to Azusa Street, out in California, because God was at work there. And then they thought they could bring God back with them. Where is God at work? Well, the simplest answer, if you want to know where God is at work, look to see where God's people are working. See, God works through his people. Ordinarily, he works through his people. What's that mean for us? If we want to see God at work in this church, what's that mean? We have to be doing. We have to be working. We have to be agonizing with Christ's power to warn and to train everyone that would listen. There was a group of tourists that was visiting a picturesque little village, and as they were leaving this little village, there was an old man sitting there. And in a rather patronizing way, one of the tourists asks this man, "Were any great men born in this village?" And the old man replied, "Nope, only babies." Now, we all come to Christ as babes. We all come to Christ as babies. Babies are naive. Right? They're naive of the dangers of the world. They're naive to the dangers of the flesh. They're naive to the dangers of the devil. And if you left a baby on its own, it wouldn't be good. But God has not left us on our own, has he? In fact, he has set in place a plan of maturity, where we get to sit under gospel ministry, where we get to have the Holy Spirit himself work in us and on us, and where we get to be a part of the body of Christ. And so my question to you is, if you want to mature, and I hope you do, how and where are you working? Who are you teaching? Whom are you warning? Who are your peers that are holding you accountable to study, to learn, to grow in Christ? Right? We need a minister. We absolutely have to have the Holy Spirit. And we need peers. We need one another. That's God's plan for maturity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have not left us on our own to try to figure things out, but as Jude said, you delivered the faith once for all, and it has been passed on by your providence, by your goodness. It's been passed all the way down to us. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that we would embrace your word, that we would study it, that we would learn it, that we would have a teachable spirit, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would have us to hear. Lord, we thank you. You are a gracious God. Mature us so that we might persevere until the end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.